Hi there, this is Pastor Tim. I'm the minister at Eastside Church. We are a United Methodist congregation in East Atlanta Village. We seek to be creative, historic, and inclusive. And we are thrilled that you found our podcast. If you'd like to learn more about our church community, you can visit us at www.eastsideatl.org. Well, again, good morning, friends. It's good to be with you on this brisk November day. It's hard to believe that we are inching our way quickly halfway through November. Thanksgiving is going to be upon us, and then Advent and Christmas. It is hard to believe that 2020 is right around the corner. Amen. Well, if you are a guest with us this morning, I do hope that you have felt warmly welcomed thus far by our community. We are privileged and humbled that you have chosen to be with us on this Sunday of worship. If you're not a guest with us, though, it might be helpful for you to know that we here at Eastside are on the tail end of something of a three-year preaching journey. We have been walking through for the past 3 years what is known as the Revised Common Lectionary, which, as riveting of a name as it has, is actually a three-year reading, a series of readings that churches across denominations and across geography are encouraged to sync up with from time to time in the lives of their faith communities. And we have done that. We have not exclusively preached from the lectionary for the last 3 years, but we have pretty tightly aligned with one of the four readings that are offered to us every Sunday. And on this last journey, this last stretch of the lectionary in year three, we have been living in the third of the four gospel accounts. The gospels are the accounts of the life and death of Jesus the Christ, and we've been living in Luke's account for the last couple of months, and this morning is no different, and it brings us to the story of the man Zacchaeus. Some of you, if you grew up in children's church, probably have a song that is vaguely associated with this text. We're not going to recount or sing that song because it is God-awful, but and by that phrase, I mean that even God, God's self, deems it as awful. But without further introduction, as your able friends in body or in spirit, if you would rise with me for the reading of the Holy Gospel from Luke, chapter 19. We'll begin in verse 1. Luke writes, "He, Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through it. A man was there named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector. He was rich. He was trying to see Jesus, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was short in stature. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to see Jesus because he was going to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry, come down. I must stay at your house today.' Zacchaeus hurried down and was happy to welcome him. All who saw it began to grumble and said, 'Jesus has gone to be the guest of one who is a sinner.' Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, 'Look, half my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will pay back four times as much.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Today, salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek out and to save the lost.'" Friends, this is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, on this morning as we have gathered here in your name, I pray that these words that I have prepared would indeed be your word for your people in this time. I ask God that you might speak through them, and as necessary, speak in spite of me. And God, as I preach, I ask that the meditations collectively of all of our hearts in this time and in this space would indeed be right and pleasing in your sight. And God, I pray that as I preach, the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. God, our rock, God, our redeemer. We pray all this in the name of the Christ, Jesus our Savior. And everyone said, Amen. Friends, you may be seated. The more I reflected on this passage throughout the past week, the image struck me as interesting because I began to think about it in terms of Sunday morning worship. If one of you all were to come in after maybe the service had started, because I mean that never happens, and everyone was standing and you couldn't see what was going on up front, so you ran down the front of the aisle and climbed up on something so that you could see, what a strange vision that might be for us. But in our text this morning, essentially we're told that Zacchaeus has come to the back of this crowd, cannot see this man that he wants to see, so he darts around the crowd, knowing apparently where this traveling band is heading, climbs up in a tree and awaits what is to come. Now, all in all, this really is a rather short story, if we're totally honest. Sorry, I couldn't resist. But in our brief tale, we encounter this man who is really eager to put eyes on the Christ. And we're told that due to his physical stature, he is having a hard time achieving that. So much so that he does. He sprints to the front of the crowd. He predicts where Jesus is going to go, climbs a tree, plants himself, and waits. But before we get to the way that the story unfolds, Luke gives us a few clues about this man, not least of which is the fact that he is a tax collector, and not just any tax collector, a chief of the tax collectors, and he is rich. Now, to fully understand what's going on in this text, especially the grumbling that takes place later in it, we have to remind ourselves a little bit about tax collectors in the ancient Jewish world. Remember, the Jewish people, throughout the New Testament, from the Gospels to the end in the book of Revelations, the Jewish people are an occupied tribe. The Romans, the superpower of the day, occupied Jewish land. There's a Roman soldier on every corner making sure that these people stay in line and remember who they are, whose they are, and who is in charge. These are people who live with the boot of Rome on their neck. Make a wrong move, and you will pay the consequences. And this occupied nation of Israelites, of Jewish people, not only were they required to stay in line with Rome and what Rome expected of them, they were also required to pay their fair share for Rome's protection. Rome would fight off the invasive outer tribes who would come in and try to mess with their, you know, civilized world. Rome wanted their share. They wanted to be paid for their defense. Someone had to pay for the swords and the shields and the chariots. The only problem was Rome, Caesar, in collecting these taxes from an occupied group like the Jewish people, ended up having this kind of dark, twisted pyramid scheme sort of thing happening. The Roman tax collectors themselves, they would maybe go to the region, but they really had little desire to go house to house to house, knocking on doors, asking Jewish people who spoke a different language to pay the tax. So what the Romans would do is they would go to these places and they would hire Jewish locals to do it for them. They would essentially hire a workforce from the Jews to go house to house because, after all, the neighbors, they probably knew a lot better what people's net worth was than the Roman occupiers did. So they would have a much better sense of whether or not folks were trying to cheat Caesar what Caesar believed was due. The only problem was Caesar would hire these Romans to go collect the taxes. They knew what Caesar wanted, so they would have their cut. Then they would subcontract out to these locals, and these locals were then able to add whatever cut they wanted to pocket to pay for their time. So by the time it actually got to the homes of the average person, we're talking about an upcharge of 2 or 3 or 4 amounts. At the end of the day, they're paying way more than Caesar is actually taking from them in his coffers. The people were being exploited by their own fellow countrymen. And oftentimes what would happen was the outside Roman would come in and find one prominent Jewish person who kind of knew everybody and maybe had some power, and then he would delegate to that person, "Now you go ahead and hire your group to do the work for you, and then you pay me." We're told that Zacchaeus was what? A regular tax collector No, he was a chief tax collector, which meant that he had his own group who worked under him to do the work that he himself maybe did not want to do. Zacchaeus would have been akin to someone who was overseeing reverse home mortgages, someone who was knowingly cheating people out of their life savings, someone who was doing damage to his neighbors, his friends, maybe even relatives, so that he could make a quick buck. And Luke tells us that he has become rich. He has become rich at the expense of those in his community. It's a dark profession, it's a dark story, and it's a dark way to begin our text. That said, as Zacchaeus is depicted throughout our reading this morning, Luke depicts him in a strange and kind of complicated way because we're told that he almost obsessively wants to see Jesus. But we're not told why. Beyond that, Zacchaeus in the text is depicted as someone who has almost boundless energy to sort of fuel his desire to see Jesus. We're told at the beginning that he's sort of bouncing up and down behind the taller people in the crowd, trying to catch a glimpse of the Savior. And when that doesn't work, what does he do? He darts around. He sprints in front of a crowd that's who knows how large. And when he gets ahead of the crowd, as if that weren't enough, he has this grand idea. He's going to climb a tree. Now, I don't know about you, but I haven't climbed a tree in a minute. And I would guess by show of hands that most of you probably haven't either, because while my boys love to climb trees and anything that's even remotely possible to climb, I'm afraid I'm going to pull a muscle. And, you know, it kind of comes with age. When I was a kid, I would climb so high that my mom would literally scream at me to come down because the branches would get so flimsy at the top, I'd start swaying. But the fear of the Lord has been put deep inside of me since that time, a fear that I now apply to my own offspring and beg them to come down. But not Zacchaeus. I mean, he's got to be an adult, but he's a tree-climbing adult in the text. This text poses so many odd questions. How old is Zacchaeus? I think maybe that's part of the point, and I'm going to come back to this, but is Luke depicting this man almost as a child, with a childlike naivety? With this sort of new, boundless perspective on life and the world, the way he sees everything, and is it somehow related to or connected to this man he is trying so desperately to see? A good, respected Jewish adult would not climb a tree, yet Zacchaeus does. Why? And then I had to ask the question again, how high did he climb? Right? It's a sycamore tree, so we know that they have fairly low branches. It's a good climbing tree, actually. I Google image searched sycamore trees, and many of them would have branches that were low enough that I could actually get on the bottom branch, yes, without someone having to hoist me up. So it was a good climbing tree. But how high he climbed could have told us a little bit more about what he was doing. If he just wanted to see Jesus, maybe a little more height would have been to his advantage. But the more I read the text and the more I looked at this character throughout it, I'm like, does he want to see Jesus? Or does he want Jesus to see him? The way you answer that question depends on what you believe is taking place in this story. Because as I was raised, the more traditional interpretation is this idea that for whatever reason, Zacchaeus places himself up in the tree where then he is able to see and to hear Jesus preach and to teach. He's convicted of his sin, of his wrongdoing. Jesus calls him to come down. They go to his house. Zacchaeus repents, gives away his money, and salvation comes into his life and into that village. But New Testament scholars debate, and the more I read on this text, it was interesting. They debate the verb translation in the story itself. And what they debate is, does all of Zacchaeus' transformation come in the context of the story? Like, as he's hearing Jesus preach, as Jesus calls him down, is it then that he now does these things? Or, as some will interpret the text and interpret the Greek, it's almost as though it's already in motion. Zacchaeus is already in process. He's already in the movement of beginning the front edges of transformation, of new life, of beginning this work of restitution and making things right. In this latter interpretation of the verb usage, you might say that Zacchaeus has already been experiencing what we United Methodists like to describe as prevenient grace, the grace of God that goes before and prepares the way. Before the Christ has even arrived in Jericho, has the Holy Spirit gone ahead and begun this work? Maybe through somebody else in Zacchaeus' life. Maybe the Christ has already been showing up. Maybe Zacchaeus has sat in the back row in synagogue so that nobody would see him, but maybe he's been listening to a local rabbi, and that local rabbi has been speaking truth into his life that has begun to be eating away at his way of being in the world. And maybe, just maybe, somebody that he's been in relationship with and that he's been expressing to what's going on in his life said, you know, Zacchaeus, there's this itinerant rabbi going around the countryside, and he's been preaching this whole different way of being human. And you sound a lot like you've been one of his disciples. Oh, and by the way, I got this lambskin pamphlet that he's coming to town next week. Maybe you should go check him out. Has Zacchaeus already been the recipient of the prevenient grace of God, already going before at work in his life? And is Zacchaeus poised and ready for the arrival of the Messiah in Jericho? Is he poised and is he ready? Is he the show and tell up in the tree for the Christ to come and to see? Could that be why Luke depicts Zacchaeus already as this almost childlike figure? Short in stature, boundless in energy, bouncing up and down, trying to see over the crowds, willing to climb a tree as an adult. Is Luke describing him as someone who is already becoming a new creature, born anew as a child into the kingdom of God? Even before the Christ has arrived, is Zacchaeus already beginning to live into this new identity? He's placing his old way of being human behind, and he is grasping toward what is ahead of him. Zacchaeus in our text doesn't care what the crowds think. He knows they already don't like him. But maybe, just maybe, he will receive some affirmation from this rabbi who preaches this radical grace and transformation for any and all, no matter what their past might have been, no matter what damage they might have done. Is it true that this rabbi that I have heard about really offers new life to any and to all, regardless, if they are but willing to do the work? It's a pretty complex story if we sit with it, amen? And here we are, people of Eastside, in East Atlanta Village, over 2,000 years later, in our own context, with our own life, our own situations, our own experiences, which always, of course, begs the question, what are we to take from this story? How does it apply to us, to our lives, to here, and to now? For starters, I believe at bottom, however you want to interpret the verb usage of Zacchaeus in this text, there is transformation present in this story. This is a story about human transformation because Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. He was a villain. Like it or not, that's who he was. That's who the people in the story still think he is. That's why they all grumble when Jesus calls him down and says he's going to his house to stay. Zacchaeus made himself extremely wealthy on the backs of the poor. He may have been responsible for pushing neighbors over the financial edge to whatever pain and loss that could have caused. He may have been responsible for forcing people to have to choose between feeding their children or paying the tax. I don't want us to miss the gravity of the pain Zacchaeus would have caused in that society. And we don't know why he decided to become a tax collector, why he was okay with entering into this line of work, but regardless of his reason, we know that he did, and we know that he became wealthy by doing so. And I think that's important to keep in front of us, because his transformation wasn't simply an apology. It wasn't simply a, I'm sorry that I did that, it was the wrong thing to do, now I'm going to be different from this day forward. No, Zacchaeus, this man whose mistakes weren't private, that were out there for everyone to see, people knew who he was, they knew what he had done, which is why they were so angry when Jesus sees him in the tree and invites himself over. No, Zacchaeus knows that he has to make restitution as a part of his transformation. He knows. Reparations are a necessary part of his work. He can't just say he's sorry. Those would be empty words to these people while he still has built a fortune on their backs. That wouldn't make sense. But how often, friends, in our world today do we see those who have built lives and fortunes on the backs of other people make the assumption that a few empty words can somehow fix the damage that has been done without any clear or real action in the real world to those who have been harmed? But Zacchaeus does not. Zacchaeus does the work of repairing, of repentance, of transformation. We are told that Zacchaeus gets it. He doesn't just experience human transformation by ceasing his old behavior. It doesn't just amount to him halting what he was doing, stopping his unjust practice. He makes amends. Luke tells us Zacchaeus says to the Christ, "Look, half of my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor." Just off the top, he probably gives it to the local synagogue where the priests would have known in that society who the widows and the orphans were. He says, half, off the top, I'm just going to give it blindly to the work of the poor. And then, from what is left, we're told that Zacchaeus says, if I have defrauded anyone of anything, he doesn't say, I'll pay him back what I took. Yeah. He offers a gospel response to what he's done. He says, I will pay back four times as much. Because what he realizes is that time has a way of cycling these things out and making what maybe was this amount then, the systemic damage it might have done to that family unit might now be four times what was originally taken. He realizes it's not about the bottom line of what he took, it's about the systemic effects that his actions had on that family. From the 50% left, I will go back and I will pay back four times as much. Makes you wonder, doesn't it? What did he have left when he was done? What did the gospel do to Zacchaeus' way of being, to his bank account, to his lifestyle? And they don't tell us, but you can imagine he'd already given 50% away and he was going to go back and give back to anyone he had defrauded four times what he had taken. Transformation begins by ceasing the continually ongoing harm that is done, but it doesn't find completion there. True human repentance and transformation must do what it can to repair the damage. How different would our world look if we all engaged in this kind of repentance? By attempting to go back and make right all the damage that we've done through the mistakes that we've made in our lives. If you read the chapter prior to Luke 19, then you realize how sort of mind-blowing the story of Zacchaeus actually is, because there's another story of the famous rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus, knowing that he's rich, but seemingly rich through all the sort of like just and normal ways of gaining wealth, not through being a tax collector, Jesus says, "Give away all of your money to the poor." We're told that man walks away sad. But then we juxtapose Zacchaeus, who gives back, makes restitution. Human transformation requires repentance of the harm we have done. It requires repairing the damage that we have done to the extent that we are able. And then what? I think that's where Jesus' words at the end of the text come to bear. After Zacchaeus tells Jesus what he has done and has been doing, Jesus then replies to him, "Today, salvation has come. Today, salvation has come to this house, because he too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek out and to save the lost." Zacchaeus' actions reveal to us an embodied here and now kind of salvation. A human being living in sync with God's intentions. His way of former being had caused harm and pain and bitterness and injustice for the people around him, in his neighborhood, in his society. Zacchaeus had been an instrument of chaos, an instrument of disharmony in the world. And at some point, whether it was slow and it was gradual with a tipping point, whether he had already tipped when Jesus had come, or maybe Jesus put him over the edge, Zacchaeus changed. He switched. He was a villain. He was a bad guy in the story. By all regular rubrics. Then he decides not to be anymore. And he's transformed. And he does the work. He becomes an instrument, a movement, a work of the kingdom of God in his sphere of influence. He moves on to become an agent of shalom. I think this is why Jesus puts it the way that he does. Zacchaeus reclaims his birthright as a child of Abraham. I think Jesus makes the reference to Abraham, to being a child of Abraham, because that was this huge cosmic signifier for the Jewish people. Abraham was the catalyst. He was the beginning point. From Abraham, God was going to bless the world. God was going to begin with this family, bless this family, reintroduce shalom and goodness into the world through that family. And Jesus was now bestowing that mission on Zacchaeus because he had done the work to get himself to the place where he could transform his neighborhood. He didn't need money after all of that. He was bringing about justice by his way of being. And Jesus says, "Today, salvation has come to this home." Which for us, of course, begs the question afresh: has salvation made its way into our lives? Most of us in this room are nothing nearly as extreme as a chief tax collector. But sometimes, by lifting up someone as extreme as a chief tax collector, we can shrink back and not see those microwaves that we are like Zacchaeus. Has salvation entered our lives here, now, today? Right here, right now, are we actively existing and operating in this world, in our sphere of influence, as the good news, as salvation, as bearers of goodness, truth, and beauty? Does my presence in this world make it a better place for everyone to whom I come into contact? Are my neighbors happy I'm their neighbors? I was thinking about this. Are we tax collectors? People who take things that don't really belong to us? Or are we more like tree planters who give things that we'll never reap the harvest of? Are we takers or are we givers? I think this is a beautiful story because it's the gospel. It's a story of switching. It's a story of a villain who then chooses to follow in the way of the Christ. And to not just do it in word, but he does it in deed. 50% to the poor, and then four over to everyone I defrauded. And then salvation comes to my house, and I can begin to live a new life. Friends, may we know that salvation in our lives and as a church community. Amen.
Well, we hope that you've enjoyed this week's message, and we look forward to seeing you soon. If you listen from afar and you would like to support the work that we are doing in East Atlanta and on Atlanta's East Side, you can visit our website, www.eastsideatl.org, and find our giving portal there.